Open your Bibles to the book of Jude. In one sense, you might think that the Christian life is easy. After all, we have a mighty God who will make us holy and will bring us to glory. It's what he's promised to do. And not just some of us, but all of us in Christ. And our Almighty God is sovereign over all of his creation. So whatever he commands will happen exactly according to his word. He could simply speak the word, and every single problem, every trouble that you face, every difficulty would simply be gone. If he just said the word. And life would be good. In fact, life would be very good. It'd be a steady march forward unto perfection. But instead, life is filled with trials and tribulations. And this is sometimes perplexing to us, because the Lord, in saving us, has determined that we should walk in the victory of Christ. He defeated sin, and we must see that defeat in our daily experience. He daily defeats sin for us because of the finished work of the cross. He defeated death, and yet we shall die. But we shall walk through death in victory because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us at the cross. We walk in the victory of Christ. And we will not be defeated by the numerous challenges that we face. Instead, we walk in this victory to experience the fullness of the victory that Christ secured for us at the cross. So we walk abiding in Christ, depending upon him. And our calling is to be faithful to him, and most importantly, faithful to the Word of God. Well, then you might say, well, why does the Lord ever allow false teachers? Jude speaks of false teachers, and he condemns them. Why doesn't God just speak the word and the false teachers would vanish? These teachers try to corrupt the truth and attack Christians and attack the church. Well, once again, if God wanted to, he could speak them out of existence. But in the end, false teachers can only further the cause of Christ. If you look at church history, throughout church history, false teachers have always been present and always had the effect of clarifying biblical truth. And it also has had the effect of purifying Christians in their walk with Christ. So it proves that God the Holy Spirit will not allow his truth to be corrupted by man. One great example of this is one of the church fathers, a man named Athanasius. And he opposed the false teaching of Arius. And Arius said that Jesus is not really God. And he emphasized the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Athanasius went into exile some 5, some say 7 times. But for 18 years of his life, he went into exile. And really, he went into exile for one Greek letter. Say, what do you mean, one Greek letter? One small letter. In English, it would be the letter I. But he went into exile for 18 years, some 5 to 7 times, for one Greek letter. But that Greek letter was very significant, because it takes the word same, and if you add that one Greek letter to the word same, it means similar. And Arius said that Jesus Christ was of a similar substance to God, but not really God. And Athanasius said, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the same substance of God. So he stood for the truth. And he caused the truth to triumph, but really we would say the Holy Spirit stood for the truth and caused his truth to triumph, because Jesus Christ is God. He's not like God, he is God, the same substance of God. And God used the false teachers to clarify that most important truth. Jesus Christ promised, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And Peter and Jude have warned us against false teachers and against false teaching. And we need to heed that warning every day. Every Christian must earnestly contend for the faith, which is what Jude is calling. Jude says, "I wanted to write to you and just describe the faith to you, but what I saw with reference to the church caused me to say we need to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to stand firm." It's one of the most important things that we can do as Christians, as a part of the Christian life, is to stand for God's truth. We are to conform our beliefs and our practices to the Word of God. So I want us to look at this passage of and again examine the false teachers. And if you note in verse 11, there's only one chapter here. In verse 11, you have a description of the inside workings of a false teacher. And the illustration is given of three people in the Bible. And in describing the inside inner workings of false teachers, he says it's like Cain, like Balaam, and like Korah. So that causes you to look back in the Old Testament scriptures. But he says, like Cain, they want to do it their own way. They want to have their own way. Now, this is in the context of walking with God, because Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice to God. And God said, if you're going to bring a sacrifice to me, I want you to bring a bloody sacrifice. Cain brought fruit, the fruit of the field. And God said, no, I want you to do this sacrifice in the way that I'm telling you to do this sacrifice. And Cain says, I want to worship God. He's in the right ballpark, so to speak. I'm worshiping God, but I want to do it my way. I don't want to do it your way, God. I'll do it my way. That's the heart of the false teacher. Comes in among the people of God and says, I want to do it my way. Furthermore, the false teacher, they want to do it for gain. That's Balaam. If you look at the story of Balaam, when you read the account in Numbers, it appears that Balaam does exactly what God tells him to do, kind of. I don't know how that is, exactly what God tells him to do, kind of. But he did say exactly what God wanted him to say. Balak wanted Israel to be cursed. And God said, no, you can't curse them. And so whenever Balak, and three times he brought Balaam to look at the nation of Israel and to curse them, and Balaam refused. And if you look at just that account in Scripture, it appears that Balaam does exactly what he is told to do. Unfortunately, Balaam also did something because of his desire for riches. And he did refuse to curse them, but then he went to the side and he said to King Balak, if you really want to cause them trouble, then introduce idolatry and introduce immorality to them. Corrupt them. And so he spoke the word of God. He's in this general, the right place. He's speaking what God says as a prophet of God. But then he said more. And so he says, false teachers want their own gain. They want to be wealthy in this world rather than in the next. And beware of gaining wealth in this world and losing your own soul. Korah is the story of rebellion and rebellion against authority. And Korah says, I know that God has given Moses and Aaron to be our leaders, but Moses and Aaron are not good leaders. We reject their authority. We will have our own authority. And false teachers say, I want my own way. And I want to do it my way. And I'm interested in gain, the things of this world. And further, I don't really want to be under the authority of God or the authority of God's word. I'll be my own authority. That's talking about the heart of false teachers. Now, you don't see that. False teachers are very charming. And I saw an example of a false teacher in a different arena. The other day, I was at a Starbucks, and I noticed in Starbucks a very handsome young man. And he was talking to two couples. And I could tell that he was talking, and he's talking loud enough for others to hear and loud enough for me to hear, but I was talking about some financial thing and financial thing. And I really wanted to walk by these two couples and say to them, whatever he's selling you, don't buy it. And because it was he's very professional, very pleasing. The whole thing looked so good and so great and everything, and they were paying so much attention to him. It always comes in this very attractive package. But beware. That's just in a secular setting of things. But I'm just saying, it's that same kind of thing that happens with false teaching. False teaching always comes in a very attractive package, a very attractive presentation. And the other thing to notice about false teachers is you can't keep false teaching out of the church by putting a sign at the door, which would be kind of nice to do, but say, put a sign at the door in big bold letters, false teachers keep out. That'd be nice. False teachers keep out. Do not come here. You're not welcome. We don't want you in the church. You can't put a sign up like that, and furthermore, that sign would not keep false teachers out, and false teaching enters into our lives in many different ways. And sometimes false teaching enters into our hearts and lives just because of the world we live in, and we don't necessarily see a false teacher. I mean, if you read through the book of Jude and say, man, I'm looking for false teachers now, and I'm going to look and I'm going to identify false teachers. False teaching creeps in just because from people to people. I can give you some great examples of that. But it's very important because when you look at this and you say, okay, Jude is warning about false teaching, but he never says what false teaching he's warning about. So what are we looking at? And I say we're looking at any false teaching that is contrary to the Word of God. But I'll give you some examples. There's an order in coming to Christ. And that order in coming to Christ begins with truth and then power and then heart and then life and then the glory of God. There's five things to remember. Truth is first. You hear the truth. The truth must be empowered by God to change your heart, to change your life, to the glory of God. And that order is most significant, especially when you give the gospel message. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth. And not only proclaim the truth, but to proclaim the truth in the prayer that the Holy Spirit will take that truth and shine the light of truth in the hearts of people so that they respond wholeheartedly to the gospel message and their lives are changed to the glory of God. So we teach the truth. But sometimes false teachers, and I say this very carefully, but sometimes false teachers, they're so interested in getting some kind of a response that they don't begin with truth and they don't begin with power, but they begin with just persuasion, the heart, trying to persuade the heart and trying to make a decision. So they bring people into an arena and they have a very pleasing meeting and they have a very compelling stories and they can talk and they can tell stories that even bring tears to your eyes. And it's very attractive and you get people who come forward and they come forward and they say, I'm believing in Jesus. And why? Well, because I was just deeply moved by the things that were said and I'm believing in Jesus. And if you take those people aside and you say, so what do you believe about Jesus? You say, well, I don't know. I believe Jesus. He said, if you believe Jesus, you can be saved. So I say, well, what do you believe about Jesus? I'm just believing. It's because the truth was never presented. If you're going to give the truth, you need to talk about the fact that we are sinners and we need to be saved from our sins. And it is Christ who saves us by his death upon the cross. He takes our place, he takes our sin, he takes our punishment, he secures for us eternal life. And yes, we come to Jesus Christ, but we come to him because that truth, as it is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit powerfully enables us, opens our eyes to see and opens our understanding and our hearts to believe. And we come to Christ wholeheartedly because of this order. And it's not about manipulating. It's not about getting people to make a decision. People are going to talk about it. There's a lot of people walking around saying, I believe in Jesus. They have no idea what they're believing. They have no idea. You simply say, I believe Jesus. And when you ask the question, what is it? They don't know. God's truth is most important to God, and it must be proclaimed. The truth, power, the heart, and the life. Sometimes people say, well, what's really important is to live like a Christian. We want you to live like a Christian. So they tell you all the ways that you can live like a Christian, as if that is going to save you. And it doesn't save you. You can be the best person that you can in the neighborhood. You can be the best person in the whole wide world. It will not save you. And you if you put these things out of order, then you get a mixed message. And what Satan loves to do is not come and just deny the truth and say, well, there is, sometimes he does do that, but most often he takes the truth and he just confuses it. He turns it all around. And so what you end up with is similar truth, similar kinds of truth, similar aspects of the truth, but not the truth. A second way is in the doctrine of justification. We say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and those alone words are very important. Because many people think that it's faith plus works, or faith plus merit. And it isn't as if they say, well, it's either faith or it's either works. They like to take the two, and again, you have this mixture of God's truth. And they mix it together, and they say, it's like you're climbing a ladder to get to God. And on every rung of the ladder is grace. Grace for you to get on that rung, and grace to step to the next rung and rise up to meet God. And that kind of message sounds really great, but it's always grace and works. And whenever you add merit or works to your salvation, you are subtracting your salvation. The Bible is very clear on that. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, God saves us by grace. He comes all the way down. Jesus Christ accomplished the whole of our salvation at the cross. And our salvation is traceable to him, not to us. What have I done to save myself? I haven't done a thing to save myself. What have I done to make myself acceptable to God? I haven't done a thing to make myself acceptable to God. Who makes me acceptable to God? Well, God does. He's the one who takes my sin. He's the one that clothes me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm fully forgiven in Jesus Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. So I stand before God perfectly acceptable, not in my good works. The Bible says it can't be. We have nothing to boast of when we stand before God. It isn't like you'll be in heaven for a billion years as a Christian, and finally God will come up to you and say, you know, there's something I need to thank you for. Because, you know, your salvation was mostly what I was doing for you, but there's some part that you had to play in this, and I really want to thank you for what you did. It's never going to happen. God is the God of salvation. He's the God who comes down to save us. And he takes our place. And he accomplishes so great a salvation at the cross. And it's all a gift. And when you take and you add merit to the gift, you subtract the gift. Because taking merit is subtracting from the finished work of Jesus Christ. You're saying, well, Christ didn't do this part. This is the part that I must play in order to climb up this ladder. Even if Christ gives me grace all the time and he gives me some merit and gives me some things, yet it is most important that I also climb this ladder into God's presence. And if you have a false idea of justification, you'll have a false idea of sanctification. And you'll look at your Christian life and you'll say, well, I'm sanctified because of the things I do for God. The things I do for God. And then you say, well, it is most important to read the Bible every day. It's most important to pray every day. And you think, well, if I read my Bible and pray every day, God will like me more. That's just not true. And I'm a person who says, I think it's most important for you to read your Bible every day. And it's most important, it has to be a part of our lives to be praying and depending upon God every day. Most important. And sometimes, though, that if you miss a day, you may think, oh, I'm sure God is unhappy with me. God's happiness with us is through the eyes of really seeing Jesus Christ in us. And we have to be very careful because we can have a meritorious relationship with God, and we feel like if we're doing the right thing, then God approves of us, and God loves us, and God's accomplishing his purposes. And if we sin, or if we disobey, and I'm not recommending disobeying, and I'm not recommending sin, but I'm simply saying, if you sin and you disobey, which we do every day, sad to say, if we do every day, then somehow we have lost our salvation or lost our peace and happiness that we should have, and somehow God is not pleased with us. God is pleased with us in Christ, and God is accomplishing a work in us. And anytime you ask me, I'll say it is most important that you walk with God. It's most important that you read the Word of God. It's most important that you spend time in prayer. It's most important that you obey Him. It's most important that you walk in the victory of Christ. I don't take anything away from our experience, but I can also tell you that the whole walking in the victory of Christ is walking in his victory, what he has accomplished. And he wants us to see him, not us. There's nothing that you do that ever makes you acceptable to God. It is what Christ has done. And if you have that view in your justification, you'll have that view in your sanctification. But it always needs to be, I'm here and I'm being sanctified because of what Christ is accomplishing in me. I don't take anything away from our walk and anything away from the discipline of the Christian life and anything away from our obedience to God. But I'm saying the reason why it's so important to be in prayer and depending upon God is because when you're in prayer and depending upon God, you walk in the strength and power that he gives you. And if you don't spend time in prayer, then you begin to walk in your own strength and in your own flesh. And you can do that for a time. I can stand up here and preach sermons in my own flesh, in my own strength, which will fall flat. Most important to depend upon the Lord and depend upon the Lord and study the truth and come up and sit down here and teach. But my desire is for God's purposes to be accomplished, not mine. It's God's truth. It's God's power. He's the one who works in the heart. He's the one who changes our lives. So I must depend upon him. Does that mean I stop studying because I depend upon him, or I stop working to look at God's word and look at God's truth and find out what the message of the word is and be accurate and faithful to the word of God? Does it mean I stop doing it? No, it doesn't mean any of that. But it means that I live my life, and we are to live your life, and we're always to live our lives in dependence upon God. That's why that time of prayer every day and the time in the word every day is most important. Most important. But even so, if you go a week and you say, well, I just forgot to read and pray, you may lose your peace that you have with God. You may lose the satisfaction of the Christian life. You may walk in your own flesh, and there's struggles with all of that. But what we have is Christ. Don't let any false teacher or false teaching take that away from you. Well, here we have these false teachers, and there's five things that are said about them, and this is what they're like when they come. You see their heart and what they're like on the inside in verse 11. In verses 12 and 13, you see what they're like and the illustrations that are used of them in these two verses. So what does it look like? Well, again, let me just say, when you see a false teacher and they're engaged in false teaching, they are charming. Church history proves this. You can read about the false teachers, you can read about Arius, and you can read about Origen, and you can read about some of the other false teachers in church history. And when you read about them, they'll always note that these people were very charming. And they're very deceptive. Origen put all of his false doctrine to music. And he had everyone in the kingdom singing false doctrine, singing it to their hearts. Very sneaky way of going about false doctrine. But the truth is to stand forth in us. And here we have what a false teacher looks like. Now let me just read this passage and just mention the five things. First, let me give a technical statement about the passage. These are spots in your love feast. The word for spot is really the word that appears in Peter's passage. The spot here is a related word. It's close to it. There's some differences with the word. And I think the better rendering of this is a hidden reef. I'll come back to the hidden reef in just a moment. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. This is the first thing. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Secondly, they're clouds without water, carried by the winds. Thirdly, they're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Fourthly, they're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Five, lastly, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, this is not just seeing what the false teachers are like, but it's seeing what they are truly like. Because Jude says, these false teachers are present with you in your church. And you've received them in the church. And you've received them because they're charming. But let me tell you what they're really like, just so you know. Just so you know what their teaching is like and what their teaching will do. But here they are. The first thing he says about them is they're hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Hidden reefs. When a ship comes into harbor in ancient times, they would come into harbor, and one of the things they would worry about as they came closer to shore is there were hidden reefs that were close to the water, and it would tear the bottom out of the boat. The boat would sink. It was a destructive influence. So they had to be very careful when they came into harbor to avoid the hidden reefs. But they said these false teachers are like hidden reefs in your love feast. What is the love feast? Well, again, in the early church, when they had communion, immediately after communion, they had a meal. And the meal was the love feast. It was partaking of the Lord's Supper, partaking of the feast that they would have together. This was a feast of fellowship. This was a feast to rejoice in Jesus Christ and rejoice in the blessings they have in Christ, but not so with these ones. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. They have no fear. It says in Timothy, it says that these will fall away from the faith by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They're so seared that they're there and they're enjoying themselves without fear. They fear nothing. They don't fear God. They don't fear the church discipline. They don't fear church leaders. They have no fear. And the point of the love feast was to care for one another, to fellowship with one another. And the church gathered every time, and the focus of the early meetings, we don't know. We don't know what kind of music they had in the early church meetings. We don't know what kind of service. Sometimes they read scripture. So if they had manuscripts that they could read. Sometimes they had someone who would speak about one of those manuscripts. Sometimes they had a traveling minister like the Apostle Paul who could come and speak. But one thing they did is they had the Lord's Supper, because they're always remembering who they are in Jesus Christ. And then they would have the meal, and the meal would be to encourage one another and to care for one another and to minister to one another, but not so the false teachers. The false teachers could care less. In fact, what they do is they care for themselves, but the word for care is the word shepherding. So the false teachers are shepherding their own hearts. In Ezekiel, the Old Testament, when he talks about the shepherds, the false shepherds in Israel, he said, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" But these false teachers, when they come, they're interested in themselves. So there they are at the feasts, and there they are eating, and there they're rejoicing in themselves. They could care less about the flock. They could care less about guiding them and encouraging them in the Word of God. Instead, they're only interested in themselves. Second thing that is said about them is they're clouds without water, carried along by the winds. In an agricultural society, you look, and one of the things that was most important in ancient times was the rain. The rain watered the crops. It was a refreshing. And when you saw the clouds coming, you go, "Oh, I hope those clouds bring rain. And I hope they'll water the crops and cause them to grow in order that we may eat of the crop and live." But he said, these are waterless clouds. There's no source of refreshing rain to be found in them. They promise, they look like it. They promise you everything. They deliver nothing. There's no provision of life. They're only interested in themselves. And they're carried along by the winds. It means they're even carried off course and they're driven away. That's the second aspect of the false teachers. No provision of life. They look like it. They look like they have everything to provide. So they're an unseen danger. And they have no provision of life. He emphasizes that with the third thing. He says they're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Now in the autumn, the trees should have fruit on them. Not these trees. These are autumn trees, which is late autumn, fruit trees. No harvest. No source of nourishment. But then he adds, doubly dead. You think, what does he mean by doubly dead? Well, he's saying these are like trees that have no fruit on them because they are dead. We're born into this world dead. In order to be saved, we have to be given the life of God. These have never been given the life of God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the natural man. Dead. And then it says they're uprooted by the roots. And the picture here is not just being pulled out, but they're torn out by the roots. They have no foundation. They have no grasp of the truth. And so they cannot, they're doubly dead because they cannot give life to you. There's no fruit. The fruit is to be picked and to be eaten by others, but they are like these trees with no fruit because there's no life in them, and because there's no life in them, they have no life to give. False teaching kills the life of God. It kills the life of God's word. It kills the life of God's truth. And the mixing of truth is a very great danger in the church. That's why we say I'm saved by faith alone. Not faith in works, not faith in merit, faith alone. Grace alone. The gift of God alone, not God's gift plus my gift to God. It's grace alone. It's Jesus Christ alone. And when you start taking and saying, well, it's Christ plus some of the things that I might do, when you add to what God freely gives, you're subtracting from what God has freely given. You're saying, Christ did not quite do enough to save me. I must do part of it myself. And these false teachers come and they teach a message, but they really have no life to give. It was a great concern to Jude. It was a great concern to Peter. It's very interesting. In the early church, at the very beginning, you have false teachers. I mean, I can understand how as a church progresses, you can have people who misunderstand the truth and misrepresent the truth and false teachers. But right at the very beginning, the reason why that's true is because Satan is at the very beginning. At the very beginning of the creation, you have Satan present, trying to tear things apart. And here he is at the beginning of the church, trying to tear things apart. And he doesn't say, don't come here. He doesn't say, don't come to church. He doesn't say, don't be a part of the people of God. He takes the truth and he mixes it around until it comes up with a deadly substance that can't save anybody. That's why we have to be very careful. You say, well, very careful about what? Well, it's not very careful to listen to me because I can be wrong. It's being very careful to align what you believe with the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. And because the Word of God is our authority, therefore we measure what we hear according to God's truth. And the reason why I say faith alone, grace alone, by Christ alone, is because that is the truth of God's word. When you look at church history and you go through the time of the church and the early church and then the Middle Ages, and in the Middle Ages, the church got further and further away from the biblical truth. It isn't that Martin Luther and the reformers came along and decided to come up with a whole new gospel message. What they did is they said, we are reforming the church, the reformation of the church, by returning the church to the message of Scripture. That's why sola scriptura was the cry of the Reformation. Scripture alone. We need to come back to the Word of God. Our culture can go astray. Churches can go astray. We can go astray. But it is the Word of God and the truth of God's Word that is the rock of our foundation that we adhere to. And when someone comes along and says, well, what you believe, you need to add this. You need to change this. You need to make, there's something new that you need to understand about your salvation. I say, there's nothing new that we need to understand. It's all right here. It's all what God has given to us. It's not the new story, it's the old story. And it's the truth of God's word that we need to have, because if you don't have the truth, you have nothing, you have no life to give. It is the truth that God gives in his word that saves us. So they're fruitless trees. So they have no provision of life. They're waterless clouds, fruitless trees, and reefs that destroy and terror and destruction. And then he says they're shameful. Wild waves of the sea casting up their shame like foam. We've all been to the beach. One of the things you'll notice about the beach is there's the waves come in, there's always this foam around the waves. And you see that, especially after a storm. Sometimes there are going to be piles of foam on the beaches. And he uses this expression, the wild waves of the sea. It's speaking of the natural state of things. They're untamed. They're casting up their own shame like foam cast up on the sand by the sea. Here we have really what they are doing. They're casting their shame up in terms of their heresy and the deception and the idolatry and the immorality and the disobedience and the insubordination. And the false teachers in the time of Jesus Christ were very wicked. Very wicked. They said, God wants to save your soul, but he doesn't care what you do with your flesh. You can do anything you want with your flesh. You want to be immoral? Go be immoral. You want to go worship idols with your flesh? Your flesh doesn't matter. What matters is your make sure your soul is climbing the ladder to God. Your soul, but this flesh is wicked, and it doesn't matter. Because God is going to strip you away from your flesh anyway, and you're just going to be a spiritual being with God. And the love feasts were immoral. The love feasts were immoral. I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm just saying they were bad. In fact, some have said the love feasts got so bad that the church really got away from having the love feasts. But they were bad because of the false doctrine that entered in. And it changed the love feast into an immoral time together. It's shameful. And the shame is visible. It's like the foam of the sea. And it's like the delightful aspect of being there. You walk in this foam of shame. But the last picture is really the most ominous and scary of all about the false teachers. It says they're wandering stars. Really, this would be probably more along the lines of shooting stars, because the stars don't wander. The stars are held in place by God. But these are shooting stars. They blaze out, a blaze of glory. Shooting stars. And it really has the idea of their an unsettled life, they're wanderers, and the false teachers certainly would come and go. But it says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. The same words that are used to describe judgment in the Bible are used to describe eternal life. Same words. To be reserved as a false teacher for the judgment of darkness and the absence of God, the way from God. God is everywhere, but I'm just saying the enjoyment of God's presence and the enjoyment of God is not to be found in what is stated here about false teachers. I'm always amazed at Scripture. But Scripture takes the gloves off when it talks about false doctrine and false teachers. When a false teacher enters into the church and twists and corrupts the word of God, the Bible has very strong words about that. And the Bible says, you know, we're to go and pray for the lost and pray for sinners. We're to go forth with a gospel message. But false teachers, it says, they are wandering shooting stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And the word, the way in which stated, means it has been reserved and it continues to be reserved for them. Darkness forever. Eternal judgment is hard to get our hands around. The idea that a false teacher would be in hell forever, in darkness forever, away from God forever. Ominous, terrible. And look at this, and I know some false teachers. There are some false teachers that are pretty close to me that I know. And I look at them and I read this passage, and it's a fearful thing to read this passage. But these false teachers that really tear the bottom out of people's lives, and they have no life to give. They promise everything, they look good, but they have no life to give. They have no life. And they simply come and with their shame, they spread their shame all around. And what happens is, this is where they're really going. Just so you know where they're going. Reserved for the darkness of separation from God forever. So if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and if you look at Jude, the gloves come off when they describe false teachers, because the false teachers cannot destroy your salvation. Be very clear about that. If you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it cannot cause you to lose your salvation, but it can take your joy away, and it can take your peace away, and it can disturb you greatly. But it's a great danger to the church. And furthermore, when the church becomes corrupted, the gospel message becomes corrupted, and the cause of Christ becomes corrupted, and Satan knows all of that. So he's very astute, very wise in a wicked way for the things that he does. But we as the Lord's people are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to be faithful to the Word. The Reformation statement about this was sola scriptura. Scripture alone. What is our authority? Scripture alone. Is it the pastor? No, it's not the pastor. Is it the teachers in the church? No. Is it church history? No. What is our authority? It is the Word of God alone. Scripture alone. And when Luther stood and he was called to recant, he said, unless I can be shown what I'm teaching is contrary to the Word of God, here I stand. I can do no other. Standing for the truth. And as Christians, we must be those who stand for the truth. Make sure that what you believe measures up to the Word of God. You must have Scripture. We must have the truth. So we're now going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper recognizes the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ alone to save us. As we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, I would say to you, if you're believing in Christ alone, these elements are for you to partake of. If you're not believing in Christ alone, these elements are not for you. But if you're believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're trusting only in Him. You'll notice I didn't say if you have a perfect life. You didn't notice that I'd say if you have a sinless life, because neither one of those are true of you. It's not true of me. It's not true of you. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, no merit, no works, nothing in my hands I bring, just to the cross of Christ I cling. If that's your story, then these elements are for you. And we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ in remembrance of Him. Because Christ is the central focus. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the one who gives us life. He's not a cloud, a waterless cloud, and He's not a fruitless tree. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and our hope is fixed upon Him. So let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, but let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We're thankful that You preserve Your truth. We're thankful that we have the same exact truth that the apostles taught so long ago. Your truth has been preserved over the centuries. It's an amazing accomplishment that we should be able to say we believe the same thing as the Apostle Paul. We believe the same thing that Peter taught. We believe the same thing that Jude was teaching. We hold to Your truth. We believe in Christ alone. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, alone. No compromise, no mix, no merit, no works, grace alone. And so, Father, we praise You for that which You have given to us in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that our hope of glory, our hope of sanctification, our hope in justification is Jesus Christ alone. So we pray that You would guard our hearts from false teaching. May we be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hope and trust be only in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.